Gospel of John and find verses 1 through 11 and stand. And we're going to read those 11 verses together. It's also on the back of your bulletin, as always. But we always want you to bring your own Bible and not rely on the bulletin. So, John 14, 1 through 11, let's read it together. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may all be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Let's pray. Father, we've repeated your name many times in that passage. And we come to you in prayer asking that you reveal yourself to us even more, specifically through your Son, that we may grow in our understanding, our adoration, our devotion, our following of Christ. Help us, Lord, to believe in you and to believe in your Son. And we know in order to do that, we need your Spirit. And we ask you, Lord, to continue to impress upon our renewed hearts and minds the fullness of the person of Christ. We give you praise this morning. We ask your hand upon our congregation, on the children next door, that you may speak to us deeply this morning. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. There's a high likelihood that those of you who have been to a Christian funeral, that you would recognize many of those words, especially in the first half of our reading today. We often use those regarding in my Father's house are many rooms, and I am the way, the truth, and the life, and so forth, to comfort people in the loss of a loved one who knows the Lord, right? We reaffirm our hope that our loved one who has died in Christ has gone to one of those rooms in heaven. We also use that text to appeal to those who are still lost. So that's where normally you would hear that these verses used. Now, however appropriate it might be to use those words at a Christian funeral, which I'm not saying it isn't, but we need to know that these words were first addressed to disciples who were troubled, not by their death or anyone's death or the thought they were going to die, but because they were confused, they were uncertain, and they were troubled about their immediate future. You see, they were on the brink, not of death, but on the brink of the beginning of the rest of their lives, with the news that Jesus, their master, wasn't going to be with them. They were troubled by what Jesus had been saying. That's why the text starts off saying, Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Why were they troubled? This is a great topic because our world is full of troubled people. And our churches are filled with troubled people. And Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. So today we're going to look at how Jesus prepares his own people for time right here and for eternity. Why were they troubled? Well, they were troubled because of what Jesus had just been saying previously. Chapter 14 is not really a good chapter break. It follows right on from chapter 13, where we were last week. But consider what Jesus has just told them back in chapter 13. I'll tell you what three things that he has told them, but the first thing is the main one, is that he said, I am leaving you. I am going away. And where I am going, you cannot come. That troubled them. Another thing that troubled them was that he said that one of them was going to betray him. Well, that troubled them too. And then Peter, the leader, as he stood up for himself, he was told, you're going to deny me three times before this day is done. So though Christ had every reason to be troubled himself, bearing in mind what he was about to go through, his focus, as we said last week, was still on them. He is caring and preparing for his disciples' future, not just in time, but in eternity. And what he had said to them was a direct challenge to their faith in him. He was asking them to walk their lives by faith in him without him being there anymore. He was calling them to walk by faith and not by sight. Now, can you imagine how influenced, impacted these 11 now were by Jesus in the 3 years he had? They kind of got used to him being there, don't you think? They knew that he was that he was with them. They were trying to come to terms with the fact that God was with us, like we just sang. They didn't really understand that yet. They were being called to embrace it, but they weren't there yet. They would be after the resurrection. But they were having a hard time grasping this, and the thought of him not being with them anymore was something they couldn't handle. So the question is, how then does Christ prepare them, and by extension us who now believe, for the rest of their lives and for eternity? And our passage, I'm going to suggest, reveals three ways that he cares for them and prepares them for eternity. There's many ways, but I'm going to bring three so you can follow it fairly easily. The first thing, or the first way that Jesus cares for us and prepares us is this. He settles our troubled hearts. He settles our troubled hearts. Notice that they didn't say, Lord, that troubles us. He knew they were troubled. They didn't need to tell him. He knew. He knew what he had just told them. He knew what was coming their way better than they knew what was coming their way. He sensed the trouble in their heart as he senses the trouble in our hearts, doesn't he? You know, we ask each other all the time, how are you doing? Oh, okay, you're not. But if you say you're okay and the other person isn't Jesus and isn't some type of, you know, spiritual guru who just understands your very core of your inner being, then okay, well, good. I'm glad you're okay. Right? It's easy to say, I'm good. Things are great. Never been better. And really, your heart is troubled to the core. Well, Jesus knows your troubled heart. He knows what troubles you. He knows what troubles me. And to those who believe, he settles and soothes troubled hearts. It's important to know that the hearts that Jesus is talking about in this case, let not your hearts be troubled. He is talking to his disciples. This is not a general, hey, everybody, whoever you are, wherever you are, whatever you believe, don't worry about it. That's not what he's saying. He's saying to his disciples whose hearts have been cleansed by him. Remember earlier, he said, you've already been cleaned, so I don't need to wash your whole body, just your feet. Because you've been cleaned. You've been purified, and you're in the process of being purified. He is speaking to those whose hearts have been grabbed by Christ, who have said, I am no longer on the throne of my heart. You are. That Christ is now the seat and center of their lives. He's speaking to those people, his disciples who have said, I am yours, Lord. You are my Lord. You are my master. You are my teacher. And Jesus says to those, let not your hearts be troubled, of all people. You see, by this time, Jesus, by his mere presence and what he had done for them, he had kindled their hearts to believe in him. There was a kindling, a fire that had started that wasn't going to go out. And it was to that heart that he spoke. It was kindled by a knowledge of who he was, and he was to become their everything, their strength, and their hope. So here's a first question for us we have to ask it is, are these words applied to you already? Do you know that Jesus, this word, let not your heart be troubled, do you know for sure that God is talking to you as one that he has redeemed? That your heart has been changed by him and is in the process of being changed more and more and more so that you're ready to actually receive this. Has he not just redeemed your heart, but has he kindled it? So there is a fire in your heart now that burns for Christ. You see, he is speaking to their troubled heart because they had come to the point where they thought they would never be separated from him. They thought, this is great. For the rest of our lives, he's going to be with us. How can we go wrong? Yes, there will be trouble, but he's going to be with us. So he, Christ, is preparing them for after his departure with the promise that they will not be reduced to their own resources. Isn't that a scary thing to think that you may have to go the rest of your life on your own resources or forced to find their own way without him? Well, he's aware of their trouble. So how did he settle their troubled hearts? Well, in verse one, he does it in two ways. First, he gives them a pastoral word for today. For that day, he gave them a pastoral word for today with an appeal to their faith. And then he also gave words of promise for their future. He gave a word for today and a word for tomorrow. The pastoral word is, let not your hearts be troubled. And the appeal is, believe in God, believe also in me. You see, in spite of all the turmoil and temptation and trials that they have, and their belief in him already, and their belief in God, he is calling them, as he always calls us, to enlarge our faith in him. Enlarge our faith in God to a deeper personal trusting faith in him. He is calling these 11 to believe in him in the same way that they believe in God the Father. That's been his theme throughout the gospel, isn't it? It's like believe in God, and that the sense of this verse, it seems it's like two imperatives. Believe in God. Believe also in me. He's bracketing himself with God, isn't he? He's asking them to put him on an equal standing with their faith in God. They would be believers in God. They're Jews. They know whose they are. But again, not for the first time, he is insisting that they believe in him equally with God. It sounds like a really weak Sunday school answer, doesn't it? Let not your hearts be troubled. How? Believe in God. Just trust in God. Just trust in him more. Okay, I'll go and trust in God more then. Well, it depends if you unpack what that means, which is what he wants us to do. He's bringing them to a deep, deep level of what that means. And the believe does mean trust. One of your versions, I'm not sure which one, but it says trust in God, trust also in me. That is how your heart will be settled or soothed. We'll look at that a little bit more in a minute, because he's going to explain what that actually means, to believe in God and believing in him. So he gives them a word for today, but he also gives them bright hope for tomorrow, as the song says. A word of promise for their future. And he uses imagery of his Father's house, which we know to be heaven. And he speaks as the returning son who has completed his task on earth, so that he has the authority to prepare and assign all the rooms available in the Father's house to the many who have believed in him and he has called to himself, who have been adopted into the family as sons and daughters of the Father. So there are two in verse 2. So we have the pastoral word and the word for today. And now we're on to the word for the future. This is how we're to live our Christian life, isn't it? We're supposed to be encouraged today with our hope on the future, isn't it? And that's what he does. Settling their heart, he gives them in verses 2 and 3, he says this: in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. The two thoughts stand out in that statement. Their destiny, it involves a place and a person. Their destiny, the place, is heaven, and the person is himself. It's very simple, but it's quite striking. Our destiny involves a place and a person. The place is heaven. The person is himself. There's another thought in this verse, is that eternal fellowship is the joyful expectation of those whom he has saved. Eternal fellowship is the joyful expectation of those whom he has saved. He says that where I am, there you may be also. That is a joyful expectation for those who are in Christ, for those whom Christ has gone to prepare a place. Notice what he says, that all the emphasis is on him. I am going. I am preparing. I will come again. I will take you to be with myself. All the emphasis is on him. There's the place, heaven. All the emphasis is on himself. nothing about what they're going to do. It's his work. And he's going to say more about that in verse 6. We'll get there in a few minutes. But just think of this eternal fellowship, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, they had already enjoyed fellowship with him as a man for the last 3 years. And that was the most incredible 3 years of their existence. Could you imagine them even going an hour without thinking of him? Could you? I can't imagine. If you spent a few days with Jesus, then Jesus had to go and do something without you. You went fishing or whatever your job was, not fishing just for fun because that was your job. Do you think while you're on the job, you'd be kind of thinking what Jesus is doing, or would you just forget about him? Do you think they ever forgot about him? He was on their mind all the time, wasn't he? He must have been. How could he not? He had captivated their hearts, and they had got accustomed to him being with them. And here he is saying, there will come a time in the future. But even though I'm leaving you now, and you cannot come yet, there will come a time in the future where you will be with me in my Father's house, where there are many rooms. And here's a thought. If Jesus is the one, if heaven has many rooms, and Jesus is preparing a room for you, isn't that quite a thought? That the Lord Jesus Christ is preparing a room in heaven for you. You. Just you. Not only you, because you're special than more special than anyone else. But there's a room for you if you know Christ that has your name on it. You know, we have the little names that you put it up on outside. Sam, Jonathan, Andrew, Ben, outside on your bedroom door or whatever. That there's a room being prepared in heaven with your name on it. And he's preparing it, and he's preparing exactly the number of rooms that are needed. It's going to be fully occupied when it's all said and done, and because everyone's going to be in their assigned place. It's going to be full. There's going to be no rooms left over because all those whom he is going to redeem will be there. Why? Because it's all about him anyway. He isn't going to leave a room unoccupied that he has prepared. Isn't that amazing? And you're going to have your room. And it's not a room that you're going to go in and say, oh, my room, and go in and lock the door and just stay there forever. Just leave me alone. I'm good. No, it's we all have our room, and we're to fellowship with him and with one another. See, eternal fellowship is that joyful expectation of having your room in heaven. And you didn't earn it. He earned it for you. Because he died the sinner's death on the cross for you. Now there's plenty of room in the other place. It's called the lake of fire. It's called hell. And that's going to be loaded. It doesn't talk about them having rooms there. It describes it as a lake of fire. Which is where we all really deserve to be, isn't it? But to those who believe in him, to those who trust in him, in all he is, he says, there's a room for you. And it's the equivalent of our names being written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. And it's written with his blood. It's a red name. His blood has written our name. This is incredible promise of hope that is not just something to look forward to, but it is to be a driving force as we live out the rest of our lives, isn't it? That is our hope. It's to be a driving force that our eternal fellowship with Christ will be a driving force as part of our continuing fellowship with him. Because though he left, we know he didn't really leave. Did he? Because he said, I will be with you always, to the very end of the age. God with us. Emmanuel. We just sang it. It's an incredible thing. And it says if Jesus, after he said those verses 2 and 3, it's as if he's whetting their appetite. And then he adds a curious statement that seems to anticipate their doubt. He doesn't give them time to say, what are you talking about? He says, and you know the way to where I'm going. You know the way to where I am going. See in verse 4? He anticipates their doubt and uncertainty because it draws a question from one of the disciples. So he is settling their troubled hearts, and he continues by saying, you know the way to where I am going. He doesn't ask if they are following his words. He tells them that they know what he's talking about. And that leads us to a second way in that Jesus cares and prepares for us, is that first he settles our hearts, but Jesus answers our searching questions, doesn't he? He answers our searching questions. Human mankind has great aspirations to know truth. We have a desire to know the truth, or if there is a truth. The world doesn't believe that there's an absolute truth. We believe there is an absolute truth, Christ, the Word of God. But mankind, we want as a whole, we want to know truth, and we want to know if there's life after death, don't we? That's two of the big questions. Who am I? What am I doing here? Where am I going? These are questions that are searching questions, that are good questions that we should all ask. Well, Jesus, he answers those questions. And in this particular section, he doesn't answer all of them. But there's a question that Thomas says to him. Because Thomas does in verse 5, he says this, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? See, Thomas says, he basically says, Jesus, no, you're mistaken, Jesus. You're mistaken. We don't know where you're going. He picks up on what Peter has said back in verse 36 of chapter 13. Remember after Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, by this all men will know you are my disciples. If you have love for one another, and we said last week, Peter said, Lord, where are you going? He just missed that commandment because he's still fixated on the fact that Jesus said, I am going away, and where I'm going, you cannot come. So Jesus is continuing that thought here with about where he's going and what he's going to do. Thomas, the second apostle, disciple, gets up and says, Lord, where are you going, basically? We don't know where you're going. Peter's asked you, I'm asking you again. We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Like if you're planning a trip somewhere, many of you have done all cross-country trips and everything, it's really good to know where you're going, isn't it? Because if you don't know your destination, then how are you going to get there? Just kind of just wherever the road takes you. So Thomas has that sense of unbelief. Thomas, let's talk about Thomas for a second. He's another character we come to love in Scripture. What's Thomas's nickname? Doubting Thomas. Three times in John, we'll see him. We saw him earlier in, I think, chapter 11, or at the end of 10, no, 11, with the Lazarus story, where Jesus was going to go up to Jerusalem because Lazarus, his friend, was dying, right? And the last time they were there, what was going to happen? They were going to be stoned. So Thomas reminded Jesus of that, saying, Lord, last time we went, they went to stone you last time. But then he said, well, let us go with him that we may die with him also. And now here, we see Thomas showing some, Thomas is just a practical, like realist, just give me the facts type of guy. Just give me proof. Let me see with my eyes, because the one we know about Thomas is after the resurrection, when the disciples have seen the risen Lord. They saw him. Thomas wasn't around. So what does Thomas say? Even though they're saying, he's alive. Jesus is alive. We saw him. He was with us. No, he wasn't. Unless I see him myself, unless I put my fingers in his hands and see the damage that I saw, unless I see that for myself, I will never believe. That's an emphatic rejection. I need to see with my own eyes. That's Thomas. Now we can say, well, Thomas is just a realist, he's a practical, you know, guy, but and very logical, but really he's faithless. He's kind of pessimistic, if anything, isn't he? It's not a commendable thing. See, because this is what a lot of people are like. They ask the questions, but they want answers in the way they want the answers, which is proof. Just absolute no question proof with my eyes. We know that faith comes by hearing the words of Christ. It doesn't say faith comes by seeing, even though he has given them plenty of seeing evidence. That is not where we are, is it? We come to faith by hearing the word of Christ, not seeing. Thomas was so intent on seeing things with his eyes so they could understand it and figure it all out that he missed what Jesus was saying. He couldn't hear him because he wanted more evidence than Jesus was giving, even though he had given ample evidence to them for them to believe. So Thomas needs a literal destination so they can prepare or know how to get there. So he says, Lord, you're mistaken, basically, and asks that searching question, how can we know the way since we don't even know where we're going? How? This is unreasonable. And Jesus answers one of those searching questions. And with his answer, Jesus gives us one of the core elements of the Gospel of John, for sure, perhaps the entire Bible. I mean, if you're going to go through the Bible and say, okay, let's condense the whole message of the Bible into some verses, you'd probably pull this one out as one of them, wouldn't you? I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You see how core that is when you think of the whole big picture of the Bible? It's a massive, packed statement. You see, the disciples, they've already been given more than enough answers and evidence to trust in Jesus for all things, yet they lacked something. They lacked a spiritual discernment about who he really was. And notice this claim, it's an exclusive claim. As the way, he is not pointing to a way of thinking or of living or of trying, but to himself as the way. Normally, if someone asks you the way somewhere, you point somewhere. You just say, well, it's over there and that way. He says, I am the way. He's not pointing outside of himself. It's an exclusive pointing to himself. He is the person by whom any individual can have access to the Father who is in heaven. He is the way by whom any individual can have access to the Father who is in heaven. There is no other way, he says. He is the mediator, and there is no other. Acts 4:12, they said, there is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved other than the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy 2:5, it talks about there's only one mediator between God and man. Who's that? The man, Christ Jesus. One mediator. So not only is our access to the Father for eternity, he's also our access to the Father now, isn't he, through prayer. So as the way he points to himself as the truth, he is saying, in effect, he is the reliable one. He is the reliable one. He is the one who is who he says he is and does what he says he will do. You know, all of us want to be people of truth. It's good to be known as whether you're a truthful person or not, isn't it? There are some people that you know that if they say it, you know that's the truth. They're not going to lie to you. They're just going to be truth. Well, Jesus is more than that. He doesn't speak truth. He what? Is truth. The truth. Not a truth, he is the truth. Think about how far-reaching that is if we just amass all his claims, what he said about himself, just in the Gospel of John, and see how far-reaching and life-defining they are to us who believe. If he isn't the truth, then what is he? He's a liar and a lunatic. That's what theologians, not even theologians, just some, I think it's, is it C.S. Lewis said that? If he's not, all he said is he's a liar, he's stark raving mad, he's an imposter, he's a blasphemer, and maybe he got what he deserved for leading all those people astray with these claims of truth. But remember, he's saying this before he even went to the cross. And that's why they're having a hard time grasping it. He is the truth. And because he is the truth, he is worthy to be believed in and trusted. Believe in God, believe also in me. Not just for all things pertaining to our life on earth, but all things pertaining to our life once our life is over. And as the life, he is the one who imparts the life of God that is in him to all who believe in him. We all know, hopefully, that the life we have now is a gift of God. The breath, the fact that you were born, it's a gift, right? Life is a gift of God. But we are born what? We are born spiritually dead. We're dead spiritually, separated from any understanding and experience of the life of God. Yet he stands up in front of the whole world at all times and says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. Do you believe this? That's another exclusive claim. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the good Shepherd. I am the door. I am the vine. I am who I am. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I am He. Truth. Now, of course, the world really gets nauseated when we say things like that. When we start saying, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And yes, he is the only way to eternal life. That gets people annoyed, doesn't it? Because they think we're being so what? Narrow-minded, bigoted, ridiculous, unintelligent, proud, and arrogant, and self-righteous. Now, if we were the ones who made that up, they would be right. But we didn't make it up. He said it. We didn't say that. Jesus said it. Jesus said, I am the way, and the truth and the life. We didn't say that. We just confess it as our creed of faith, because that's what he's told us. And that's what he's birthed in us, a new life in Christ. So though the world may just say, you guys are just so far off, how can you be so narrow-minded? We have to stand firm on that. We can't be wiggle room people and say, well, I guess if you want to believe your way, then that's good too. No, we can't. That's not being evangelical. We have to learn how to engage, but we can't back off on Christ's exclusive claims, which would mean once we back off on that a little bit, we're backing off from the cross, aren't we? We're taking away the power of the cross to forgive. So we must hold on to his claims, remembering they are his claims, not ours. And so those who say he is not the way, he is not the truth, he is not the life, they have an argument with him, not with you. But we stand in his stead, so they will argue with us. We're not to get drawn into a fight and a battle, so we win the argument. They ask, how can you say such things? How can anyone know what the absolute truth is? Well, Christ gave us a lot of proof and evidence, didn't he, for us to believe. We have an object of faith that is worthy to be trusted, him. Compelling evidence, as Josh McDowell says, evidence that demands a verdict. It's overwhelming evidence that he is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. The most overwhelming evidence of all is that he died and rose again after 3 days, fulfilling all that he said he was going to do. And he ascended, and he promised that he would send his spirit, which he did. And he turned these little frightened men into giants of faith in him, who went out and turned the world upside down. Normally we stop at verse 6. It's such an amazing verse. I mean, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That the first part A is powerful, and part B just strengthens it. Before anyone can object, no one comes to the Father in my Father's house except through me. The road to heaven is through me. And that's an invitation, not a challenge. So we keep reading on, because he's not done. Without stopping, allowing it to sink in, as we would ordinarily do, and we could. But we're going to continue and let the word add more to what we're thinking. He challenges them. If you had what? Known me. If you had known me, which you think you do, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. If you had known me. Now, they knew him, didn't they? Did they not know him? Well, they knew him. They had a strong, a real genuine experience with him, but it was on a it was a personal acquaintance with him. They were close. No question. They had come to know him very well, but in the sense of having spiritual discernment about him, their knowledge of him was still very small. For they had not the faintest concept of what his real objectives were, it seems. They didn't really know what his objectives were, right, at this time. They knew him very well, better than anyone, but they didn't know him. Because Jesus, if you had known me, you'd have known my Father also. But you don't. You're lacking. And isn't it true that since that discernment for them came after his suffering and resurrection, isn't it true to deduce, or fair to deduce from that, that for anyone, true knowledge of God and a true relationship with God, because there are a lot of people who say, I have a relationship with God. I believe in God, and I have a relationship with God. But if this is true of the disciples, such knowledge must include an acknowledgement and understanding of his death and resurrection. So you can't have a relationship with God apart from faith in the cross, the death and resurrection, where Christ dealt with man's sin, as well as recognizing the obvious creative powers of God. A lot of people believe in God because they just, it's obvious. Look at it. It's the sun, the moon, and the stars. Yeah, I believe in God. Does that mean they believe in God? Really? The way that Jesus is saying? No, it doesn't. That's a general revelation. The special revelation of Christ dying on the cross for sin. That's the special revelation that is needed to believe in order to have a true relationship with God. Countless people think they believe in God, but they don't believe also in me, Christ. Now, in verses 7 through 11, there is this major emphasis in Jesus' words to equate him with the Father. It's really quite noticeable. It's a huge factor. If you were just to count the names of Father there, someone count it. How many times you find Father in 7 through 11? Approximately. 8? Anyone got more than 8? 9? Any more? 9? 8? We have an 8 here, 9 there. Any more? Is that 10? Do I hear 10? That's a lot of times. I mean, 8 or 9, 10 times in just a little bit, Jesus says, Father, 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 Father. Me, Father. We're one. I and the Father are one. It's a constant theme. Philip, in verse 8, here's so you have Judas just now, who's just been given his marching orders. Peter has just put his foot in his mouth. Thomas, who's just saying, what are you talking about? I don't know where, how can we know the way? And now Philip pipes up. This is a motley bunch we got here. These are all type of guys, right? Before the resurrection, right? This is not their character after they saw the risen Christ. So, and this Philip, he's actually going to show us that, to keep it there, order. We have Jesus, he settles our hearts, troubled hearts. He answers our searching questions. And here's the third one. It's kind of very basic, but Jesus shows us the Father. So we can't miss that. The prologue ends with, no one has seen the Father. But God, the one and only, what? He has revealed him to us. I think I paraphrased it. But the last word of the prologue, that magnificent prologue, is basically what Jesus is saying of himself here, more clearly than anywhere else, probably in the entire Gospels. This section here, someone actually said, these few verses, it's so loaded, it's like, wow, Jesus is really making a point here. I and the Father are one. John 1:18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, Christ, he has made him known. So Jesus is appealing to them to enlarge their understanding of who he is. And they're not ready to embrace it because Philip says, Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us. What a ludicrous request. He like wants a word in we use that is he wants like a theophany. We need a real demonstration of God, like in the Old Testament where Moses asked God to show him his glory, and God hit him in the cleft of a rock and went by. And Isaiah, like Scott said earlier, he saw the Lord high and lifted up. It's like Philip is saying, Lord, can you just like bring the Father out? So okay, I'll go and get my Father Father, if they want to see you actually, so can you come on out and just show yourself? There, here. Here. My Father, there. There he is. Lord, show us the Father. That will be enough for us. Oh, wonderful. We'll just do a theophany for you right now. An appearance of God. He wanted something tangible. He wanted to see something more than Christ had already given them. They weren't satisfied to go from this personal acquaintance with a deeper spiritual discernment of who Christ really was and is. So look at what Jesus says to him. I mean, if Jesus could ever chide or rebuke or get frustrated with his disciples, this would have been a good time. We know he didn't sin, so even if he was irritated, it was a controlled, perfect irritation. So we don't know the tone of his voice, but he does say to him this, have I been with you so long? And you still do not know me, Philip? Philip was called back in chapter 1, verse 43, I think. He was one of the first. Yeah, the next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Jesus found Philip and said, follow me. Philip followed him. Have you been with me so long, Philip, since I called you to follow me, that you still do not know me, Philip? Then he makes the statement, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? How can you say that? I've been showing you the Father the whole time. Then the challenge, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. But the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Then he adds this little thing, or else believe on account of the works themselves. All the signs that he had done. At least them. At least the works I've done. Believe on me on account of the works I have done. How can you say, show us the Father? So Jesus, to those whose hearts have been cleansed, he says, he does three things for us. He settles our troubled hearts. But we have to believe and trust in him, which would require obedient faith, doesn't it? Jesus answers our searching questions. And Jesus shows us the Father. Hebrews 1, just a tremendous opening for an epistle. In long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. What a tremendous opening statement to a letter. Jesus is the exact representation of his nature, the glory of God. Exact. He is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1. What are we doing then with this revelation of God in our lives? I said, Jesus, he's preparing his own for time and eternity. He's wanting us to have a focus on our confidence that when we are through with these short days, we have a room for us. But he's saying until that time, your ongoing purpose with your continuing fellowship with me through the Spirit needs to be your driving force for all the troubled times that come your way, which they will. So let me ask you, is your heart troubled today, O Christian? What is it that troubles your heart today? We could spend the rest of the day talking about those things, couldn't we? And you know what the answer would be? What we would have to do about it? Believe in God. Believe also in me. We'd have to flesh that out. So what does that mean? But that's what we were talking about. It was a Sunday school answer. But Sunday school answers are good, aren't they? When they're basic. But to unpack that. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Know he is with you in his spirit, in his church. And know the end will come. And that may not be very encouraging because it's so hard here. But the word says we have for us a tremendous glory awaits us, that our momentary light troubles here are nothing compared to the overwhelming weight of glory that awaits us in heaven. It's kind of hard to say, okay, I'll just persevere on now. It's not just an easy Sunday school answer. It's difficult. But there is no other way. We need to persevere in obedient faith while we live out our days and wait for him. Is your heart troubled if you are not a Christian here today? And you can say, well, I'm not really a Christian. I'm just here today, but I'm not a Christian. Well, is your heart troubled about anything? And if it is, how is that working? What are you doing about your troubled heart? To whom or what are you turning? If you're here today like that, then I'll ask you, what have you done with Christ thus far in your life? Why do you not believe in him? What is it about Jesus Christ that you have heard that has not caused you to believe in him? What's missing? What has he not revealed that would cause you to say, I believe? Because your troubled heart is also a hardened heart, unwilling to repent and be humbled, as we sang about earlier, and believe that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. So the prayer would be to ask God for the mercy to change your stubborn heart that you may believe in Christ as who he said he is. Do you have questions? Searching questions. There's a song we sang in the choir long ago. It's called Jesus is Still the Answer. And the chorus went, Jesus is still the answer. And though time and ages roll, Jesus is still the answer. He's the answer for my soul. And though some may say he doesn't fit with their philosophy, I know Jesus is still the answer. He always is and always will be. He's the answer. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And do you really want to know what God is like? What is God like? You know, little kids ask that question. What is God like? What do we say? Jesus. Jesus shows us the Father. He's the exact replica, being God the Son, as one could ever be. A perfect, perfect revelation of the Father in Christ. Jesus is just getting started here on this discourse. He has got a lot to say, but today he is offering, for a troubled heart, he will settle your heart. For the answers of your heart, the searching questions, he has the answers, if we're willing to listen to what he says. And if we're wondering about this whole thing of God, Jesus has shown us and continues to show us the Father. May there be sufficient in this passage of Scripture today to feed us through the rest of this day. Not only our day, but our days ahead, however many we may have, short or long. knowing that there is that room, that day, where in heaven there is a room that he is preparing for you. Is your room being made ready in heaven by Christ? Let's pray that be so for each one of us today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that these words, even though we hear them often at the end of our life about the hope we have, that they were spoken in the thick of life to be a driving force of faith and hope and courage for those who were bearing your name. Thank you, Lord, that you prepared your disciples for not just for the days ahead, but you also prepared them for their eternal dwelling. Help us, Lord, to have that right balance, the right balance of looking to the future and yet being very occupied with the task you have for us today. So, Lord, you know our hearts. Settle our troubled hearts as we learn what it is to believe in God, believing in you. Lord, we want to come to you with our questions and to find the answers in you and in your word. And we want to know, Lord, that you really have shown us the Father, the maker of heaven and earth, the Lord of lords, King of kings, the Lord of glory. Help us to believe in you more, that we may walk with you closer. In your name we pray, with thanksgiving. Amen.